1. This may be the last good chapter for a while. It's been a blessing so far in the book of 2 Samuel to watch as finally the Lord is setting upon the throne a king after his own heart, and that is King David. And we've been watching him have a military and political victories, and we've been watching him having spiritual victories also. And we saw the great Davidic covenant given in the 7th chapter, and we saw the compassion in the 9th chapter that David had for a member of Saul's family, Mephibosheth. Now, in the 10th chapter, of course, we just finished that 9th chapter, and so verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and he was lame on both his feet. And now the 10th chapter rolls in, and we're going to find there's a connection between the 9th and the 10th chapter. And we may not see it immediately, but I'll show it to you as we get to the end here, because it seems to turn back to David in his military victories and a battle with some enemies that's going to go on here. And it says in the 10th chapter in the first verse, and it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died. This was King Nahash was his name. And Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. And of course, that's typical that the way things went back then. There were monarchies, and the king would groom a son, a prince, in preparation to take over. Well, when this news gets back to David, verse 2, then David said, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father. When David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father? That he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off the one half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to the buttocks, and sent them away. When it was told unto David, he sent to them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho, till your beards be grown, and then return. What we're going to see here in this interesting story is, we're going to see David reaching out to a neighboring country, the country of Ammon, which is just a little bit east of Jericho around the Dead Sea. And David's reaching out, and he's showing a compassion and a charity for these people because they've just gone through a hard time. They lost their leader. And then what we're seeing is we're seeing the rejection of David's compassion and charity and the contempt by the people of Ammon against the goodwill of David. We see here in the prompting, what prompted David to make this act of compassion or charity? What caused him to do this? Well, there was a death that had occurred. I mean, Ammon was a nearby nation, and David always would like, if at all possible, to live at peace with all men. Boy, isn't that good? Don't you want to live at peace with all men? Wouldn't you like to be at peace with your neighbor that's next to you? Wouldn't you like to be at peace with the person at the workplace that shares the cubicle next to you? Isn't that the kind of way we want to be? I mean, aren't we told to always reach out with the right hand of compassion and charity and fellowship first? Well, here's David, a man after God's heart, and this is what he's doing. It's a great example for us in the Scriptures. There was a death that had occurred. Someone at the workplace has a death in the family. Maybe if they were even a troublesome person to you in the past. Isn't that a time to just put things behind and to reach out in friendship? You know, more will always be caught with honey than with vinegar. It's the goodness that will always lead. If you want to have friends, you must show yourself friendly, no matter how you've been treated in the past. So David reaches out to these Ammonites who had been problems for Israel at times in the past. David also says, well, his father showed kindness unto me. I mean, not only was the death of a king, there had been the deeds of that king in the past. And the truth of the matter is, even with the people we come in contact with, and I know they sometimes fight with us occasionally over our gospel witness, but it hasn't been 100% fighting. There should be a good memory you keep in the past. Maybe some member of their family was kind to you, some relative, something in the past. You know what we need? What God wants to teach us to do. Here's what He wants to teach us to do. Remember good things in our life. With people around us. What we remember is all the bad things in our life with the people around us. And we forget the good things. And God would like to teach us to change our memory. That it would be simple when it comes to evil. Forget all those things. And wise unto that which is good. With the wisdom of a good memory. That was good that David remembered. There was a time when Nahash had been good to him. A Nahash, that word can mean like oracle. Nahash was one of the oracles of God, if you will. His son Hanan means gracious. Interesting. In other words, let's just think of a father-son relationship. If you have a father that has the oracles of God, the child should grow up with some grace and graciousness in his life. That's good. It's very important for a father to admonish his children in the Lord from the oracles of God so the child grows up with grace. Now, if he does despite to the grace of God, like this kid's going to do, that's going to fall on his shoulders. But at least the father did the right thing. You can never go wrong reading Bible, quoting Bible, discussing Bible, bringing forth the oracles of God. You can never go wrong doing that. Ever. A lot of other things you can do wrong in your life, but you'll never be wrong bringing forth the oracles of God. That's what this one king Nahash had done. He had brought forth the oracles. Because he brought forth the oracles, he was friendly with David. Anyone who is bringing forth the word of God is going to be friendly to the child of God, and the child of God's going to be friendly with him. Amen and amen. That's good. So this is just a name show of some things. But why is David prompted to be gracious and charitable and to reach out? Because this king had some familiarity with the word of God. And David's compassionate spirit now desired him to be kind to the child of this man. We need to be friendly to the children of those who have been friendly to God. Even if the kids are a little nutty sometimes. We need to be friendly toward them. So David is reaching out in charity. How does David go about doing this? Well, he doesn't go personally. He sends some messengers to convey the message. Let's see, verse 2. And David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants. Okay, David here. Let's say a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will send the message of comfort and grace and compassion through the hands of His servants. Anyone here that would like to go for Him? Anyone like to take the place of a servanthood and to be a messenger for Christ in His goodwill toward others? Here He is in goodwill toward neighboring nations that in the past have had trouble with Him. In that neighboring nation, there have been some people that have been kind to him. There have been some that have been very thorny to him. And yet he still continues to send forth goodness. A picture of the book of Jonah. I mean, here's Jonah going to the Ninevites. I don't want to go. I don't want to be a messenger to these people, these wicked Ninevites, these wicked people of Assyria. I mean, do we ever get that way? Or are we willing to be the messengers of grace for our David, the Lord Jesus Christ? That's good. That's what the world needs. Well, they're not worthy of it. Well, maybe not. We weren't, probably. I mean, a long time ago. in a place far, far away. So David sends messengers just as God sends messengers. David sent his servants. In other words, David is choosing whom they will go. In other words, the servant just couldn't go on his own. No one come from the kingdom to say, I'm going to go. Now, maybe he allowed some volunteers, but ultimately David did the choosing. You know, God makes the choices. Go, for example, to Matthew 22. We sang that song, Who Will Be a Volunteer? I want to be a volunteer. You might want to be a volunteer. But when it comes to the actual assignment, then it's God's choice as to what your assignment is. You now have every right to volunteer, but God has every right to choose what service we're placed into when we do volunteer. Well, I want to volunteer for a commissioned office. The Lord may not have that for you. He may have a different office for you. In the book of Matthew, chapter 22, and verse 14. Jesus is talking about this parable about the kingdom of heaven, like a certain king which made a marriage, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. When it comes to service, it's going to be Jesus' choice as to what service you will perform for him. And David made his choice. And so David wants to send charity, but he has to call the messengers that will send forth the charity, and he has to choose the one that he is going to use. But in the book of Luke, it says that one point the Lord was gathering around, and he appointed 70 also and sent them forth two by two before his face. So we see when it comes to the work of God, it's God's decision to send a charitable message, and then God chooses those whom he will. Here I am, Lord, send me. Now the country where they're being sent here is, David told them where to go. Once the messengers were chosen, they said, you know, where I'd like to go is back to my homeland, Assyria. He says, no, I'm sending you to Ammon. And so not only does David make the choice of who, but he chooses where. And so one of the things you're going to understand is if the Lord does begin to choose you for service, he's not going to choose what you're going to do, he's going to choose where you do it. And to which we can only say, amen. Amen. The servants understand these things. He chose the calling, he chose the who, he chose the where. God's service will not only involve your work, but the workplace, your ward, if you will, W-A-R-D, where you're going to be. And then the message that he gave to them, it says, and David, verse 2, sent to comfort him by the hands of his servants. So not only did he say who we're going to choose and where I'm going to put them, but what they're going to say when they get there. God will give you the message to speak. The message you're given, of course, is a New Testament message today. The message was to send comfort. In the book of Isaiah, a couple of beautiful places. Of course, we know the whole book of Isaiah changes when you get to chapter 40. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. But Isaiah 51 and verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there, and thanksgiving and the voice of melody. He was sending them to the Ammonite region, which is near the Dead Sea, and he was sending them with a message of comfort. And again, today, if you've been chosen by God, you know where he's going to place you? In a place, and you know what he's going to send you to do? To send forth the gospel of grace. That's absolutely paramount. I'm so, in the words of the great Fletcher brothers, sick and tired, fed up, disgusted, and bored with preachers that want to ride a hobby horse. With preachers that want to get in a cul-de-sac and run up and down the same dead-end street all the time. As opposed to getting on the narrow way of grace that leads to the Lord. And that's what's needed. So we're watching David here and the work that he's doing. We're seeing David reach out. We're seeing David's compassion. We're seeing David with charity. Sadly, this message is rejected. And not only is the message rejected, it's rejected by showing contempt for the messengers with the message. It's another portrait that God's preparing us for. If you are called to serve God, part of your calling is going to be that of rejection, tribulation, a turning away of a deaf ear, and contempt by many of the people we're sent to. And so he's showing how this goes. There's a slander that goes on when the princes, verse 3, of the children of Ammon spoke to their king Hanan, their lord. How do they do it? Instead of taking this gracious embassage of David, these people that have come forth with one mission and one mission only, which is a mission of kindness and a mission of friendship and a mission of charity and compassion, how do they respond? Oh, this isn't buffer comfort. This is, they just want to search the city, they want to spy it out, and they want to overthrow it. And a false accusation is made. These men are not ambassadors of peace, they're spies looking to find a way to take what we believe and to overthrow it and to be our enemy. And here's the problem that often happens. When those of us who are ambassadors of righteousness come forth, evil will attack righteousness, how? By lies. There's times that you bring a gospel message to someone and your motives are questioned. There are times you bring truth to someone, and this is one of the great attacks of the enemy. He can't attack the message. It's pretty hard to attack the truth that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that He sent Him forth to reason with and to cleanse sinners of all unrighteousness, and the blood of Christ will cleanse from all sin. That's a beautiful message. There's nothing required of the sinner but to repent and believe. That's a simple message. I'm not asking for your money. I'm not even asking for your discipleship. I'm not asking for you to be a member of God's army. I'm telling you that God so loved the world that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Didn't say thou shalt be a disciple. Didn't say thou shalt be a soldier. It didn't say any such thing. Oh, you will be one day if you're not this life in the millennium. He knows that. But right now, thou shalt be saved, because He understands the eternal importance of saving your soul. And He's the Savior. He's not the master. Now, He will be one day. And so, it's a real gracious message. Well, let me tell you something. It's pretty hard to say something bad about that message, but it's real easy to say something about the messenger. And what you'll observe very carefully, if you pay attention, no matter what arena, scientific, social, or spiritual, when any one of the three people in that arena bring forth truth, the truth can't be rejected, but the messenger can have eggs thrown on him. And they're called ad hominem attacks. You attack the individual. You attack the messenger. You don't attack the message. Well, look at that out of you who used to do that. Well, look at that out of you. Just last week, I heard you say this. Well, look at that out of you. Someone who goes to the movies or watches TV. Well, look at that. I mean, they're going to find a way to lie about you rather than about the truth. And that's what happens all the time. And there are these attacks, and they attacked the messengers. These men are spies. These men are self-righteous. These men think so highly of themselves. These men, all they want to do is just overthrow everything that I stand for in my life. No, trying to do that at all. Just trying to tell you there's some good news. There's some good news that you can have a relationship with God. There's some good news that God is willing to welcome you, both now and in eternity. There's some good news that it's all been taken care of. Compassion and grace is being offered by my greater David, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news I bear to you. It's the gospel of grace. And what do? They pervert the best of deeds and they call it evil. They call good evil. Here come the messengers of good and you call them evil. Now this has gone all through the scriptures. Taking a good deed and turning it into something wrong. I think of Joseph in the Old Testament. Here's Joseph. He's living in Egypt. He's living for the Lord. He has this crazy wife of this man. He's taking care of his home. And one day she makes a play on him and he just flees his youthful lust. And she grabs a hold of that cloak. And Joseph had performed, if you will, an act of purity and integrity and morality right there. And she used that very thing to make it sound like he was immoral. See? He was trying to attack me and I caught him and pulled his cloak off. And she turned good to evil. And these are the techniques that the enemy will use in making Joseph look like an immoral young man. I remember there was a man that lived near, what was that king's name? Ahab. And that man had a field, a vineyard. His name was Naboth. And the king wanted his vineyard. Why? I don't know. The king had enough. But he wanted that piece of property. And he goes to Naboth and he says, I want your property. And Naboth says, well, it's just a small little piece of property. And my father had given it to me. And I'm not supposed to forsake this. And I won't let it go. There's plenty other property for you. And this faithfulness to, if you will, God's order of setting up a family and allowing a family to carry on in the land was turned by a couple of lies by Jezebel's servants into blasphemy, claiming that he had blasphemed God and the king and calling good evil. An ad hominem attack against Naboth, an attack against Joseph. And all God's trying to show you in this passage here is when you go forth as an ambassador for God, carrying the goodness of God and the charity of God, don't be surprised if people say stuff about you. This is as old as the scriptures. What's God saying? Don't take it personal. Don't take it personally. If they did it to your Lord, they're going to do it to you. They're going to lie about you. They're lying about me. They lied about our Lord. They lied about Joseph. They lied about Naboth. They said to about our Lord that he was in league with the devil and Beelzebub. Our Lord. That's as 180 degrees out of whack as you can get. So what he's showing you is they're going to slander you when they accuse you. They're going to lie about you. Now listen, I'm going to say something. When you go through life, you got to pick which side of the road you're on. You hear me? There's no such thing as compromise. Pick your side, get on your side, stay on your side, and stand for your side, and your side is right and the other is wrong. End of story. How do you know? You got truth. Jesus is right. Everything else is wrong. Any principle taught in this book is right and anything else is wrong. And there is no compromise. There's no concord with Christ and Belial. There's no concord with light and darkness. Pick your side. The middle of the roaders, the so-called independents, are the ones that have no principles. I prefer a hard liberal to an independent. I prefer a hard conservative to both, because they got the right principles. Whether it's a constitutional or, more importantly, a Bible principle. Much more important. But when you try to walk the middle of the road, you're going to get hit by people going both ways. Pick your side, get as far to the right side as you can, and stay with it. And one thing you're going to learn is, you'll be able to tell something about a man, now listen to me, because a man is going to have friends and he's going to have enemies. And if you find someone that basically has no enemies, you're going to find a man with no principles and no positions, because he's trying to get along with everybody. And you'll know something about a man by the people that are his enemies. You hear that? You'll know something by the people that are his enemies. Who are the people that are my enemies? The people that are my enemies are the people that hate Jesus Christ and hate a King James Bible. Those are my enemies. People that are my enemies are the people that hate the Constitution of the United States. They're my enemies. Well, fine. I don't want them to be my friends. I want them converted. I want them to repent. But I certainly don't want their friendship. I'll reach out to them, but they're my enemies. They're going to lie about me. They're going to say things about me. And it's not going to bother me one bit. And I hope the same for you. And he's trying to point out this story for us. Now again, the source of the accusation, when you look at this thing, notice, it wasn't Hanan himself. Hanan, the gracious, had been raised with the oracles of God. His father had taught him. What went wrong? He became the companion of fools. Instead of listening to wise men, this would happen later on to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, instead of listening to the aged men that were the friends of his father, friends of your father, forsake not. No. But instead of listening to them, he listened to the young ones his age, to the young princes. Moral of story. Youth is impetuous and it can't be trusted. And he listened to these kids. It came, and sadly, unfortunately, it said it was the princes. It was the high and respected positions in the land. Paul wrote to the Ephesians church. He said, you got to beware of spiritual wickedness in high places. It's a tragedy for me to watch high places taken over by people who are spiritually wicked. But then I look at the Bible and go, I guess it's kind of always been that way. It still troubles me. It bothers me. I don't like it. The reason I don't like it is they, by their actions, they hurt others. I don't mind people hurting themselves and their own families if they want, but they have ripple effects that affect everybody. It's going to affect an entire nation here, you're going to see. It's going to hurt lots of people in this nation because of the wickedness in high places. Esteemed professors in the college attack the scriptures. High judicial officials in government pervert the Constitution. This is a very interesting book called The Supremacists, The Tyranny of the Judges that we have today in the United States of America. By the way, it shows nothing of our Constitution. If you read the Constitution, the lowest of the three branches is supposed to be the Supreme Court. Article number one is Congress. Article number two is executive branch. Article number three is the Supreme Court. They're the lowest of the branches. And somehow the whole thing gets inverted. Welcome to planet Earth. The tail wags the dog. And what have they done? Well, let's see. They've censored the Pledge of Allegiance in public schools. This is the Supreme Court, not the Congress. They've removed the Ten Commandments from public buildings and parks. That's the Supreme Court, not the Congress. They've changed the definition of marriage. That's the Supreme Court, not the Congress. They've had marriage referendums everywhere, and you've seen people always say it's one man and woman. That's the Supreme Court. They've banned the acknowledgement of God in public schools. That's not the Congress. That's the Supreme Court. They've imposed taxes. That was not the Congress. That's the Supreme Court. They rewrite laws of criminal procedures. And we've got a mess in this nation because of what they started doing in the 1960s. Miranda, Escobedo, all those goofy cases that turned the criminal system and justice on its head. They dismantled laws that protect the security of our nation. They've imposed social experimentation with forced school busing. All the Supreme Court. It had nothing to do with Congress. They've upheld quotas and racial preferences in hiring and college admissions. That's the Supreme Court. They've outlawed term limits for members of Congress. Yes, there were term limits. They outlawed them. Unconstitutional. Said who? People had voted on them. Term limits is a good idea. You want someone to be a professional politician his whole life and never work a day in his life? They've rewritten laws on the conduct of elections, and there's more and more that's going on. Spiritual wickedness in high places. The action of these contemptuous bureaucrats, princes. What did they do? Well, they took David's servants and shaved off one half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle. Now, what it did in that particular time was, here they are, they're coming as ambassadors, they're coming to a land. When they entered in, they were probably well received. People, oh, look at the ambassadors from another nation are here. This is going to be a good meeting. Hopefully this will go well. And then they cut off their beards and they cut them out, and they're walking through the streets and their buttocks are showing, and people are laughing and mocking and ridiculing and scorning them. I don't know, you ever preach in public? Get laughed at? Mocked at? Ridiculed? Scorned? Look like a fool? Look like a joke? Look at you, you bum! Get a job! Get out of here! Get out of town! Get a life! I have eternal life. I have a job. I'm a preacher of the gospel. Yeah. And I'm not getting out of town. This town needs the gospel. But that's what they're doing. It's a portrait of what's going on. They're shaming them. The treatment that people get in the service of God, the reproach that's brought upon the servants of God. It's nothing new. They were doing to them physically what they do to us spiritually. They try to undress us spiritually and mock us. It's, you know, you're out there preaching on the street. It's like being in an aquarium. It's like being in a fishbowl. People watching you. So look at, stand. Stand strong. Stand with grace. Stand with a good attitude. Don't get, if you will, spiritually ashamed and skulk and skink around when you're out there. Stand with a smile and continue. And so what David has to do when they come back and David sees them in this condition physically, the men were greatly ashamed, it says in verse 5. And so the king says, well, look, rather than have to come back to the holy city in this condition, spend some time at Jericho until everything's grown back, and then you can come back again. Here's what your greater Lord David sees when he sees you're hurt and you're wounded. Rather than coming back to the church house in this wounded condition, spend some time at home for a while and spend some time with me in the prayer closet and spend some time with me alone until everything is back strong again so you can go back in and you can be with the brethren. Now, you get a brother at home, maybe get a little Jericho Bible study at home going, something that will get you back and get your strength back. What God doesn't want you is coming back into the place of worship and coming back like you've been shamed greatly, like you're ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm ready to preach at Rome. I'm ready to preach to barbarians, no matter where I go. That's the attitude God wants to have. And if you do feel shame, well, tarry a little while at Jericho. Come apart into this little place here and let's spend some time binding you up and getting you back together till you get back and you realize you never need to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I sent you, I chose you, and I gave you your work, and I gave you your word, and I gave you your message and your word. And don't you ever be ashamed of that. You get your spiritual beard back in place and get your garment back in place and let's get back together on this thing. So, we've seen him reach out. We've seen the rejection, but we're not done. Now we're going to see the response of the king. Because while they're getting bound up at Jericho, the king's going to take action now. Verse 6. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen. And of King Maacah, 1,000 men. And of Ishtob, 12,000 men. Mercenaries. They're getting ready for a battle. And when David heard of it, he sent to Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose all the choice men of Israel and put them array against the Syrians. Now here's what's happening. Ammon, I didn't draw a map for you, but Israel, if here, let's see where my hand is. Ammon is down a little beneath it. Syria is up above it. What they did was the Ammonites sent word to the Syrians and said, we need some help. And they got a large contingent of mercenaries up on this side of the nation in the northern, be the north east. And then the Ammonites were in the southeast. And you had a battle on two fronts. And when Joab came out, he saw, of course, I was expecting the battle down here with the Ammonites, but now I got a battle up here in the Syrians, and he's got a battle above him and beneath him. He's got it behind him and before him. He's got a two-front battle that he's waging here. And he's got to figure out, how am I going to deal with these two fronts? And so what Joab did, verse 9, when he saw the front of the battle was him against him before and behind, he chose all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. He took some of his best warriors and he put them against the mercenaries at the top. The mercenaries were trained fighters. The Ammonites were regular people of Ammon. I'm sure they had a small army, but most of them were just regular folks coming forth to fight for their king. But these are mercenaries in the Syrians. So he gets his best people, he puts them in array against the Syrians. Verse 10, and the rest of the people, not his best fighters, but the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. So Joab gets the best fighters, they're ready to go up to the north battle, and he gets Abishai and the regular folks, and they get ready to go against the regular folks of Ammon. And then he makes a speech. And he says, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, I will come and help thee. And I love his attitude. He never even considered the possibility of losing. I mean, he didn't consider the possibility of losing. We're going to win this thing. We're going to win this thing together. If we stay together in this, we're going to beat these guys. If they get a little strong at one point, you're going to come and you're going to shoulder the battle with me. We're going to bear this burden together. We're going to win this thing. We're not going to lose this thing. Two by two. Like when the battle came out the first time, it was Amalek coming out against the children of Israel in Exodus, and Moses, he's up there, and he's got Joshua fighting the battle, and they're staying his hands up. And as long as they're staying his hands up, the two of them working, then the battle's going to be won. And God wants to show us that there's victory. That's why Jesus sent his people out two by two. We need to co-labor together. You can't win this battle alone. You can't. We're facing spiritual warfare on two fronts. Now we're looking outside of ourselves. So what are the two fronts? The devil and the world. We've got a two-front battle going on here. We've got the devil above and the world below. The common people of the world and the mercenaries of the devil fighting this thing. Looking outside of ourselves, we've got a two-front battle on our hands. And we can't win it alone. If you get out of the fellowship of the saints, you're going to lose. No Christian can be a Christian all by himself and win the victories in this world. Yes, you'll win the eternal victory. Yes, Christ knows them that are His. Yes, your name is written in heaven. Yes, one day you will die and you'll go and you'll stand before the Lord, but you will be ashamed. Because you didn't spend the time in the battle for the Lord with the other soldiers. You can't make it alone. You can't make it alone. And I'll just say another thing. You can't make it at these churches that are recreation centers. I'm looking at the church that's right for me. Then you're looking for the wrong church. Because you're not supposed to be looking for the church that's right for you. You're supposed to be looking for the church that's right for God. That's the church you're supposed to be looking for. I'm looking for a church that pleases me. No, you should be looking for a church that pleases God. That's the church you should be looking for. And in there you'll have some brethren to shoulder the battle with you. And you won't be alone. And you'll have, look what he says. Verse 12. Be of good courage. Let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. Man, that's a great exhortation. What a preaching verse. Be of good courage. Let us play the men. The problem today is we're like children. We don't want to grow up. I was talking to a Christian the other day who's going through some growth phases in their life and saying, you know, John talks about the phases of growth in a child of God's life. Yes, when you're born again, you're a child. Little children, I write unto you, because you know your sins are forgiven. But then he goes, but young men, I write unto you because you've overcome the wicked one. And then finally he says, and fathers, I write unto you because you've known him who's been from the beginning and that your sins are forgiven. And he said, like God does things in threes, he wants to take you through a threefold growth process. The problem is today we got a bunch of kids that don't want to grow up. They want to remain little children their whole life. They just want to play church. They just want to be little kids. Peter Pan Christians, I don't want to grow up. And there are churches that just want to pet them and let them stay little kids. They're like nurseries. And God doesn't want a nursery. God wants a church where there are phases of growth. In the right church, there will be some fathers. In the right church, there will be some young men. In the right church, there will be some little children. And you know what? The growth phase will go on, and the fathers will go home, and the young men will become fathers, and the children will become young men, and new ones will be birthed, and it will continue to grow, and the escalator will go to heaven. Amen. And in a church like that, you can hear, let's play the men for our people. Not play the child anymore. Let's put away the childish behavior. Yes, God wants us to be childlike, but not childish. And let's quit you like men. A long time ago, men didn't quit. One of the most amazing movies you can see, just one scene, is called Mutiny on the Bounty from the 1930s. So the men in it that were acting in the 30s, some of the 50-year-olds were born in 1880. And there was a scene where they were put out to drift at sea, and they should have died. And that captain said, we're not going to die, we're going to make it. We're not going to quit, we're going to make it. And I don't know how they made it, but they made it. And I'm thinking, you put a bunch of men today on that boat, we'd all be dead. Back then they had little wooden ships, but they had iron men. Today we have iron ships and we got wooden paper men today. You light a flame under them, they burn up. No. Be of good courage. Let's play the men for our people and for the cities of our God and for the church of our Lord. Let's stand. Get on the street. We don't back down. And notice what he says when we do this, verse 12. And the Lord do that which seemeth him good. When you're out there and you're showing courage and you're playing the man for God and you're not ashamed to preach the gospel, then God will do what seems good. What does that mean? There'll be victories God will win. There'll be souls that will get saved. And there are people God will mark to show them one day at the white throne judgment, my servant was there. My servant stood. My servant delivered the goods. My servant scattered the seed. And you let it get plucked up. You put the thorns and the thistles on it. You didn't let it hit good ground. And God will do what's good. The judgment will be his one day. So what happens in this battle? Well, Joab drew nigh. He's up against the Syrians in the north. and the people that were with him under the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. Amen. And they fled before him. By the way, that verse number 12, be of good courage, let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. That's Dr. Ruckman's life verse. That's how he signs Bibles. He's an old military man. He grew up in a family of military men. His grandfather was a military man. His father was a military man. He was a military man. You need some militant Christians. Some Christian soldiers. Onward Christian soldiers. Marching as to war. We're not going off to war. It's a spiritual battle. But we're marching just like the men that go off to war in physical battles. And you know what happens? The enemy will flee. You draw nigh to God, and you stand, and the devil will flee. Yes. The Syrians, that's the devil. You stand, and he'll flee. He'll flee. He'll go after someone else. Circle the wagons. He may go after someone in your family. But he'll flee you. You realize this guy's got the helmet of salvation on. This guy's got the shield of faith. I got to flee. The devil can't do battle with the Word of God. It is written. And when that spiritual sword is drawn out and swung around, he's moving. And they fled. Verse 14, and when the children of Ammon saw the Syrians fled, they fled also. And you know what will happen to the world? They're going to run too. When their spiritual leader, the devil, runs, they're running too. And a worldling is real easy to chase off. Stamp your foot and they'll run away. They don't know anything. Your average worldling out there doesn't know the first thing about anything. They're real easy to take care of. And when they see their professors run, and they see their priests run, and they see all their false teachers run, they're gone. They're out of there. And the Ammonites fled. And they fled also before Abishai. They entered into the city. They're trying to hide behind their citadel of their books and their universities. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. And when the Syrians saw they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadad, Arezer, sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river. They got some additional mercenaries from a little further out. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadad, Arezer, went before them. And so now they're getting another contingent together. They're getting some fresh recruits. Okay, you look at the Syrians, or the high-minded people. Let's say you go there to school and you knock out your high school teacher with some gospel. Or at the workplace, you take out one of the managers. So they bring the big guns in. Now they get the PhDs, the best guys they can get. You go to your average pastor who's lost in any mainline Protestant denomination, or your average priest that's lost, and you take them out, and now they bring in the people that wrote the canons and the doctrines and the decrees, and some of their best folks, some of the leaders that they follow. By the way, you know what? Men follow men. Yes. I was listening to Ask the Pastor the other day, and it was so troubling when a lady called in about a question of her salvation, and rather than going to the Bible, they said, well, you know, Calvin said this, and this guy said this, and that guy said this. And I go, why are they appealing to men rather than to God himself and his word? But men follow men. And so they get their recruits and they come back. And here's what he's trying to show you. The conflict. Evil is aggressive. Evil will throw the first punch. There's no doubt about it. But even after you win and the devil flees, they're stubborn. The enemy doesn't give up easily. Matter of fact, the enemy doesn't give up until he's put in a pit and shut up. So how long is your battle going to go? Until the trumpet sounds. Until you draw your last breath. Evil's not giving up. Thankfully, neither is the Lord. So the only one that might is you. The Lord's going to stay in the battle. Who's on his side? So this Hadad Arezer figures, if I can get more men and I can get a better captain, I'm going to defeat the Israelites. You know what he forgot? God. They're not fighting us. They're fighting God that's behind us. They think they're fighting the messengers. That's us. They're trying to fight the message. You can't lose, folks. You have the truth. The truth will prevail. No amount of additional men, additional recruits, additional skill is going to overcome the Lord and His banner and His truth. You know, coaches of pro teams, basketball, hockey, football, they're always looking for the right game plan. They're always looking for the right diagram that can't be beat. The right play that can't be beat. There is no such a thing. Talk to them. But with us, there is. We have the right game plan. We have the right play. We have the right lines. They've been given to us. They can't be beat. They're unbeatable. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. The Lord's word and His truth will prevail. You can't lose. This is a no-lose situation. Haven't you waited for... I'm looking for that bet. It's a lock. How many times you got involved in those in the past and you got taken to the cleaners? Now, this is a lock. You can't lose. No matter what they bring in, no matter what recruits they get, the Lord wins, His truth wins, you win. Amen. You won. Quote Bible, you win. Quote truth, gospel, you win. So, here they come, they're gathering the people. Verse 17, and when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together. We're going back out. Well, they told us last year we can't preach there. Well, too bad. We're getting back out and we're going again. We're coming back. They're back out there having their parade. We're back out with the banners and the tracts. They're not giving up their parades. We're not giving up the preaching. We gather together. We pass over Jordan. We come to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. Officer, would you like this track? No, I'm busy on another call. I got to go. Okay, all right. We're out there. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen. The BS&T got a song out of that. And smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadad or Rezer saw they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and serve them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. And David wrote the 20th Psalm. Psalm 20. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Selah, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God will we set up our banners, and the Lord fulfill all thy petitions. Now know I that the Lord saveth His anointed. He will hear him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of our God. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when we're out there, that's what we preach. We preach not ourselves. We preach not the church. We preach not standards. We preach not the commandments. We preach Jesus Christ. And we remember that name out there. They're brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. Let the King hear us when we call. And so despite the stubbornness of the enemy, we see the success in the conflict of our Lord. Yeah. The Lord reaches out in charity. The enemies respond with contempt, but the Lord responds with continued truth. Persistent truth. Unending, never yielding truth. Like he said, stand. Stand. Fulfill thy counsel. He will hear from heaven. They're brought down, but we are risen and stand upright. And we say, save, Lord. That's what we do. Now, what's the picture connecting it to the last chapter? The picture is this. The Lord showed you in the last chapter, David reached out to someone who was not worthy of grace, Mephibosheth. And he offered grace, and Mephibosheth responded with the receiving of the grace of God. And this chapter is a portrait of the Lord reaching out with grace, again, to other people who are not worthy of it, and when they reject it, judgment comes. Many Ammonites fell. Many Syrians fell. I mean, he said there was 700 chariots. There were 40,000 horsemen that died. And what the greater David Jesus is showing, I'm reaching out with grace. I'm praying there are people like Mephibosheth that will bow the knee and receive it. I'll continue to reach out with grace, but if there are Ammonites and Syrians that fight me, they're going to lose. Judgment will come. The message is still grace. I offered grace. One received, one rejected. The one that receives dines at my table continually. The one that rejects dies in the battle. There's no election here. There's no predetermination or none of that stuff going on here. What there is the message of grace, chapter 9, the message of grace, chapter 10. Are you going to be a Mephibosheth or are you going to be a Syrian Ammonite? The choice is yours. Amen. Amen. Any questions on what we looked at? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for showing these portraits in the Scriptures of this battle that continues to rage. Thank you for showing us that you always reach out with compassion and grace. And when they respond uncharitably, the battle continues in an attempt to win some, and some get won, but many fall. Because the justice and the judgment of the Lord is righteous. And Lord, we do pray for those to be tender-hearted, like Mephibosheth, and to receive and to dine continually at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whose name we pray. Amen.